All right, tonight, chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Chapter 23. I want to revisit tonight the last passage that we looked at last week. Remember how chapter 22 was a series of woes pronounced against Josiah's three immediate successors, right? His son Jehoahaz, his other son Jehoiakim, and then his son Jeconiah. Jehoahaz would never return to his homeland, the Lord decreed, right? He's been taken away by the Pharaoh, and in Egypt he will die. He's never going to see this land again. Jehoiakim, his brother and successor, was doomed to die in disgrace and his body be thrown out outside the city walls. And finally, in chapter 22, Jeconiah, would also be taken prisoner and led away to Babylon, from whence he would never return either. And the Lord took away all hope that any of Jeconiah's descendants would ever rule as king in Judah anymore. To all of which, the first eight verses of chapter 23 ought to be appended. It's a passage which has two purposes. One, to denounce collectively all the rulers and officials who, by their corruption, idolatry, unrighteousness, cause the innocent people of the land so much grief and trouble, right? Woe to the shepherds, as you see. And the second purpose is to lay down a promise. The Lord himself will provide a shepherd, a righteous shepherd, who will properly carry out the will of God to deliver and to protect God's people, to uphold righteousness, to judge with justice, to regather the scattered and harassed flock and give them at last peace and safety. One king of Judah, the last king, Zedekiah, was not included in the denunciations in chapter 22. Not because he was any good, but I think because when the oracle was given through Jeremiah, he had not yet ascended to the throne to replace his nephew, Jeconiah. But certainly he should be regarded as being included in the woe oracle at the beginning of chapter 23. And also, there is a significant play on words on the name Zedekiah. All right, Zedek, the first half of his name, Zedek means righteous or righteousness, as in the name Melchizedek, right? You know the name Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, right? Melech means king, Zedek, righteousness, Melchizedek. And of course, the ayah, right? Zedekiah at the end of a Hebrew name is short for Yah, right? Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. Okay, so Zedekiah means righteousness of the Lord, okay, or something similar like, you know, the Lord is righteous, which Zedekiah can hardly be said to have lived up to his name, right? He's a failure like his three immediate predecessors and many other kings of Judah. But God is going to raise up a righteous one, right? Finally, a king who is worthy of such a name. And then there's a twist on the name, which has beautiful New Testament implications, as we will see. Jeremiah's generation might not have caught the full meaning of this, but looking back on this important prophecy, we can see something quite lovely. Now, you might have noticed that Jeremiah does not have as much explicitly messianic prophecy as Isaiah did. Isaiah has lots to say about the servant of God to come, you know, the hope of the Gentiles, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, the wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us, you know, much, much more besides that. So far, Jeremiah has been mostly concerned with pleading with and warning his generation. And, you know, it's been very sobering and serious for the most part. And, you know, maybe it has seemed sometimes to be like a long journey through a dry land. But there is an oasis or two where you can get some refreshment. Okay, Jeremiah does have some important messianic prophecies. And this passage is among the most significant ones that specifically speak of not just better days to come in a future age, but a particular figure, you know, a deliverer, a king, and a good shepherd who's the centerpiece of all of the glory of the age to come, which we, of course, know to have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Since we don't get to meet Jesus very often in Jeremiah, I figure it's worth it to spend an evening looking at these notable words in verses 5 and 6, which I feel like you ought to try and remember these verses. But let's start in verse 1, okay? Jeremiah 23, 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Okay, nothing new under the sun, right? Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, but, you know, not literally like put food in their mouth, but feed is more like take care of, right? Shepherd does more than just feed his sheep, right? Shepherds who shepherd my people, tend my people. Thus says the Lord to them, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. Okay, there's a play on words there, right? You haven't taken care of my sheep, I'm going to take care of you. That comes across in English the same way. Verse 3, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, right, who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Okay, so there's a general promise of good leadership, good government. Okay, you see shepherds, plural. I will set up shepherds. But now the general promise becomes specific in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, or a righteous branch. The word is more like a sprout, right? Sprout. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Let me also read 7 and 8. Okay, therefore the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but they shall say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So a vision of glory, a vision of restoration after all the chastisement, a couple things need to be said. First, about the nature of this, you know, future age which was coming, is coming. And then second, about the one around whom it revolves. So you know, of course, from your Old Testament studies that after the Babylonian exile, there was a return of Jews to their homeland to a small extent. Okay, Old Testament history can be divided into pre-exile, and then the exile, and then post-exile periods and books. Okay, after Babylon is gone from the stage of history, you have books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. You have post-exilic prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They record the presence of Israelites back in some of their territory after the 70 years of exile have passed. And the question is, how does that period relate to prophecies such as verse 3 of this chapter, where the Lord says, I will bring them back? Well, all you have to do is compare the things that were foretold in such prophecies with the actual state of affairs after the Jews returned to see that it was far from the grand and glorious kingdom that was foreseen. For example, in Isaiah 60, where it says, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, nor devastation, nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. And the days of your grief shall be ended. Also all your people shall be righteous, and shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The least of you shall become a thousand, the smallest one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Okay, the Jews who returned had no king of their own. They were ruled by the Persian Empire, right? They never had rest from their enemies on every side. right? They shall fear no more or be dismayed. They shall lack nothing. You know, that can certainly never, cannot be said to ever have been the case. Okay, a couple of good men they've had, you know, for leaders, right? Men like Nehemiah, men like Zerubbabel. But, you know, those men were not kings, and Israel never could be said to have attained such a state of prosperity and settled peace as we read about in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Okay, it still is not the case, as is obvious to see when you consider the present state of Israel, right? Constant tension on every side, enemies all around, there's no king, there's much unrighteousness, much grief and death and devastation, still a good measure of corruption in their government. Okay, the only thing that can be said is that some of the Jews live in their ancestral land. That does not by itself constitute a fulfillment of prophetical promises. Okay, so if you believe that God's word cannot fail, as he absolutely insists is the case, you must hold to the belief that God will yet do for Israel all that he has promised them. Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. I will bring the remnant of my sheep back to their folds from all the countries where I have driven them, and they will dwell in their own land. And I will set shepherds over them, shepherds after my own heart, who will tend you with knowledge and with understanding. Okay, now, of course, the promises of God go beyond just one people and one land, right? The great discovery of the gospel era, as we've been studying in Acts, is that God's gift of eternal peace, prosperity, and righteousness will be bestowed to all and upon all who believe, right? The Jew first, and also for the Gentiles, right? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, because the same God is Lord over all. But the fact that salvation is now extended to the world does not negate the literal fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. In fact, you need God to literally keep the promises he made to Israel, because then otherwise, how could you trust him to literally keep the promises he made to you? He will absolutely insist in chapters 31 and 33 that his promises to the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of David will be upheld forever. Right, 33:14, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel." So what we are looking at is what is commonly known among Christians as the millennium. But, you know, frankly, I prefer to call it the Messianic Age. Okay, the age to come is what the Jews call it. It's what Jesus called it, and that's how it's worded in Hebrews, without assigning it a specific number of years, you know, because, frankly, the age of Messiah is going to go on forever and ever, right? World without end, amen, amen. And it says in Revelation, forever and ever. Okay, that is what the hope of the Scripture looks forward to. And I ought to remind you frequently that the hope of the Scriptures is not heaven as in up in heaven forever, but as it is consistently stated throughout the prophets, as here in Jeremiah 23, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Okay, it will be a heavenly kingdom, if you like, on the earth, a new earth, right? The messianic age, of which the 1,000 years is just the beginning, right? Unto the ages of the ages is how the New Testament puts it. Okay, and if you carefully read your Bible, and if you know your prophets and Revelation as well, we are expecting Christ to come and be revealed and rule upon the redeemed earth, freed from its curse. Okay, I'm going to keep insisting on that, because that is what both the Old Testament and the New Testament say. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. The mountains, the deserts, the forests, you know, will break forth with singing. The hills will drip with sweet wine and milk, and my people will dwell safely each man under his own vine and fig tree. You get me? Hey, keep asking, you know, what's it going to be like in heaven? Heaven is coming down here, if you want to put it that way, because Jesus is coming down here, right? The rider on the white horse, descending with a shout to execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Okay, well, now that we are living in between the first coming of the Son of God and the second, the glorious appearing, we know who it is the prophets were speaking of, right? It's just that the completion of all God's promises in him has yet to be consummated. So we live in an era of what you might call partial fulfillment or anticipatory fulfillment. The commentators like to talk about the already and the not yet aspects of the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, Christ's kingdom has not yet come in this sense, right? Otherwise, why would he have us pray for thy kingdom to come? But Christ does reign in the hearts of his people. Okay, is he king? Well, yes, he is to me and to us and to millions of other believers, right? He commands, we obey. We pledge allegiance to him. We serve him. We bring him our tribute. We bow the knee. We worship him. But it's not until the seventh trumpet sounds, right, the last trumpet, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That will happen then. But the promise is there in Psalm 2 and dozens of other places that the Lord God, his Father, will give him the nations of the earth for his possession. Okay, the days are coming. We're in a kind of in-between time when the Lord has raised up a branch unto David, you know, a sprout from his royal line. It's just that the preparation for the worldwide manifestation of his personal reign isn't yet complete. The gospel must first be preached to all nations, then the end will come. Those are his own words. So that's what's happening. You know, that's where we are in the story, right? Remember Acts chapter 1? Okay, so Lord, are you going to at this time, what? Restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, he did not say, there's no such kingdom. I don't know what you're talking about. You've got it all wrong. No, it's just a spiritual kingdom. He said, it's not for you to know the times which the Father has set in his own authority. First, you have to go be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Okay, then he was parted from them and the angel came and said, that same Jesus that you just saw go into heaven will return in like manner as you just saw him go. And to the same place, to the Mount of Olives, right? Behold, he cometh with thousands of his holy ones to execute justice and righteousness upon the earth. And then Israel shall look upon him whom they pierced. And the Lord their God will pour out on them a spirit of grace and supplication. And then they shall dwell safely. And violence shall no longer be heard in their land. And he will give them shepherds who will feed them, and they shall fear no more or be dismayed or lack anything. We know who. We're just waiting on the when, right? Times the Father has set by his own authority. But let's look at his name. His name. This is his name by which he will be called Yahweh Tzidkenu. Right? The Lord, our righteousness. Right? It has tzedek in it. Right? Tzedek enu, our righteousness. Right? Yahweh tzedkenu. I don't think it's unintentional that the name is analogous to Zedekiah. Right? This unrighteous, ungodly king who ruled. Right? He sat on David's throne at the end of Judah's days. Righteousness is the very thing lacking in the people of Judah and Jerusalem and Israel. Okay, it's why Israel already was long gone into captivity. It's why Judah too was about to be subjugated and demolished by Babylon because of unrighteousness. Right? Unrighteous kings and rulers and shepherds and all the government officials, unrighteousness among all the people. If Yahweh is righteous, unrighteous people have a big problem on their hands. Okay, now I don't know if you ever read our church brochure, but it makes this very point. Righteousness is our chief need, and righteousness is something we do not have. The great hope held out here in this famous passage of Jeremiah is that the Lord God will provide righteousness to his people. He himself will be our righteousness. Okay, you know what the word says, and you must confess it, that there is no one righteous. Right? If you start defending yourself and protesting that you're righteous, well, let me ask you this. Can a man save himself from death by his own righteousness? Is not the wages of sin death? Right? You know you're going to die, don't you? Why is that? Because death spread to all, because all sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How, I ask, will you hang on to life? How will you gain life? Well, I'll tell you. A righteousness from God has been revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify, including right here in Jeremiah 23. Right? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. This is the name by which he will be called, says Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness. Right? A righteousness bestowed on all who trust in him. Okay, so first there is Jesus Christ's own personal righteousness. He's sinless, spotless, undefiled. He's approved by God the Father. By union with him, those who receive him, those who are joined to him, are made righteous, right? They are reckoned righteous. Their faith in him is accounted to them as righteousness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ is made unto us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, or to become a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5 says that just as through Adam's offense, judgment came upon all men, resulting in our condemnation, even so through Christ's righteous act, his sacrifice of himself, the gift of grace came to all men, resulting in justification unto life. Right? By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And furthermore, we not only have our faith accounted to us as righteousness, okay, we're not only granted Christ's righteousness by our union with him through the new birth, we are actually, through our fellowship with him, being made literally righteous, right? We are being transformed. 2 Corinthians 3 says, we all, with uncovered faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. He's not just saving us from death and hell. He's not just ascribing the status of righteousness to us. By his Spirit who dwells in us, he is actually making us righteous. When you listen to the words of the Lord Jesus and you do the will of God from your heart and you love one another as he loves us and you glorify God in your mind and soul and body, doesn't your righteousness in fact exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? It does. That's why God sent his Son, not just to rescue a bunch of people from the fire, but to sanctify a special people for himself. Right? Jesus Christ is our righteousness, right? In a way that I'm sure Jeremiah's peers could not have foreseen, Christ in us, Christ in his people, right? I in you and you in me, right? To participate in the divine nature, says Peter. Now, Paul says, to gain Christ, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that righteousness which is from God by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, now looking back on Jeremiah 23, 5, and 6, that's amazing. Right? The righteous branch that God will raise up to David, the shepherd for his people who will restore them and bring them back and grant them peace and safety. His name shall be the Lord, our righteousness. Right? Jesus is Jehovah, isn't he? Right? God the Son, the I Am. Even Jeremiah, I think, could not have understood the full implications, but here God has accomplished it nevertheless, and his kingdom is coming. Right? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He will reign upon the earth, and his loved ones, his redeemed, will reign with him. Doesn't it say that? Forever and ever. Right? For 1,000 years, forever and ever, I bestow upon you a kingdom as my Father bestowed one on me. Because he said, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they will fear no more or be dismayed or lack a thing. Who do you think that is? Right? Do you love me? Jesus said. Feed my sheep. That was the whole point, remember? Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter my sheep. I will set up for them good shepherds. Let Christ, the Lord our righteousness, dwell in you. The chief shepherd has laid down his life for his sheep. If he has so loved us, beloved, let us likewise lay down our lives for one another. Let us love as God loved us. Do you love me? He says. Then feed my sheep. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he shall reign forever and ever. Well, thanks be to God. Blessed be your name, our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, it is amazing to see how you have prepared our redemption, a Redeemer, for us from ancient times, and brought your word to pass. Lord, you have raised up such a one, and you've made him known to us, and you've made us your own people, Lord. You have brought us into your family, into your kingdom. Father, we pray that thy kingdom would come soon, that it would come quickly, that you would establish justice and righteousness on the earth, and that, Lord, you would give us a big flock to be a part of, that you would help us, Lord, to save others from the fire, that you would help us to bring them into the peace and knowledge of the gospel, and into your eternal kingdom of righteousness and glory, which we know that you will bring to pass in the proper time. Our Father, bless your people tonight. Comfort us and strengthen us and encourage us. Help us to live as befits our calling and our destiny. And we just pray, dear Father, for your peace to accompany us as we depart tonight, and bring us back again together in your house another time. And in the meantime, Father, may your Spirit dwell with us richly through your word. And we pray in Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen.